how can we begin to comprehend that God is great when advertisers tell us that Frosted Flakes are great? The only way that we can overcome our flawed conceptions of God is to let the Bible explain to us what it means when it says that God is great.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hi there, I'm Bill Wright. Today we continue in the series, Hold Fast. Holding fast to the foundations of biblical teaching is crucial and should be championed by every believer. One such example is that God alone is great, unmatched, and unrivaled. There is no one like Him. This is the consistent testimony of Scripture and such a vital truth. And as Tom will show us today, God's greatness is the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, a gospel which teaches that sinners can be reconciled to this great and holy God through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Friend, do you know the God of the Bible, and have you believed in His gospel? Let's join Tom Pennington now for more here on The Word Unleashed.
What is great? How do you define, how do you measure greatness? Well, here Isaiah explains to us what it means that God is great. Isaiah makes four declarations about our God that outline for us His greatness. First of all, he tells us that Yahweh alone is Creator. Verses 12 to 14. Isaiah's point is that Yahweh alone created everything. He poetically describes all of the earth. Notice the waters, verse 12, the dust of the earth, the mountains, the hills. In other words, all of this planet. And then he captures the totality of the rest of the universe in that expression, the heavens, plural. He means all of space, everything that exists beyond this planet. And notice how far God surpasses His creation. God is so majestic, He is so grand, that He can measure all of the oceans of this earth in the palm of His hand. Isaiah intended to contrast the greatness of God compared to the relative smallness of His creation, both the earth and the universe. God doesn't need great things to measure the planet. He doesn't need great things to measure the universe. He just uses His hand. Verse 14, with whom did He consult, and who gave Him understanding? God didn't need consultants. He didn't need a committee. And who taught Him the path of justice, that is, the path of what is right, and taught Him knowledge and informed Him of the way of understanding? In both of these verses, Isaiah intends to point out the unrivaled, unparalleled, underived, unlearned wisdom of God. He just knows. And He is perfectly wise. He never makes a mistake. He never drops the ball. He never needs somebody else to help. He just knows. Yahweh alone is the all-wise Creator. And that helps us see that He is great. Secondly, Isaiah tells us that Yahweh alone is incomparable. Yahweh alone is incomparable. We could say immense. I think that's the idea here in verses 15 to 17. Yahweh alone is incomparable. Now, notice that Isaiah transitions from the cosmos, from the planet and the universe, to the inhabitants of earth and to human history. And notice he begins with two powerful word pictures to show us just how inconsequential human beings are when they are compared to the grandeur, to the greatness, to the majesty of God. Verse 15, behold the nations. That describes man in his collective united strength. Behold the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. By the way, make sure you understand, God is not here talking about the value of people to himself. God considered human beings valuable enough that he sacrificed his own son to redeem us. So he's not talking about the value of people. He's talking about their greatness compared to his greatness. And he says, behold, the nations, that is, mankind in his collective, united grandeur, compared with the Creator, is like an inconsequential drop of water that falls from a full bucket as it's being pulled from the well. It doesn't matter one bit. It's not even worth notice. Compare the grandeur and the glory and the greatness of every human being on the planet to God, and it's like that solitary drop of water that falls from a full bucket. It's completely inconsequential. The second word picture he uses is the nations are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. In other words, humanity, organized, united, perhaps here against God, has no more weight than dust on the scales, which doesn't cause it to tip one bit. They weigh nothing. They're nothing compared to the greatness of God. In fact, verse 15 goes on to say, behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. To God, the massive coastlands, the islands of the sea, are as easy to weigh as that fine dust that doesn't cause the scales to tip. No effort whatsoever. Now, what Isaiah does next is surprising. Notice verse 16. He says, even Lebanon, the country of Lebanon, is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. He here moves from man's futile attempts to organize politically against their Creator to man's futile attempts to adequately worship their Creator in their own strength. What Isaiah says is there is no religious act that we can perform that is adequate for the worship of the God who exists. If we could somehow make the entire country of Lebanon our altar, and if we could burn all of its famous cedars, and on the altar of the country of Lebanon, we could offer all of its animals, it wouldn't be enough. Alec Motyer, who writes a commentary on Isaiah, says this, nothing we can do puts God in our debt or at our disposal. This is the death knell to all do-it-yourself systems of salvation. Over every human effort to move God, to meet his demands, satisfy his requirements, maneuver him to our advantage, and climb into his favor, Isaiah simply writes, not enough. Not enough. Oswald, another commentator, says, there is no way that we can provide the kind of worship God truly deserves. If he is to be appeased for the sins of the earth, he himself will have to provide the means, which is exactly what Isaiah 53 will explain. You can't offer him a country as an altar and all of its animals as a sacrifice, and it be adequate to account for our sin and for the greatness of God. Verse 17, all the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. This is similar to verse 15, but notice the difference. Here he says, all the nations. If all the nations on this globe, if all 7 billion people who occupy this world were to come together and to unite in their opposition to God, Isaiah says before him or in front of him, their collective force would be nothing, zilch, nada. It's like it wouldn't even exist. In fact, notice he says it would be less than nothing. Less than nothing to God. If every person on this planet, whoever has existed, ever will exist, if every angel he created united together as one massive army against the God of heaven, they would be nothing They would be less than nothing. They would be meaningless to God. You see, God is not simply greater than us. He's not simply a greater version of us. He is on an altogether different plane. The third declaration Isaiah makes about God to highlight his greatness is that Yahweh alone is God. We see this in verses 18 to 20. You see, apart from Yahweh, the God who has revealed himself in Scripture, there is the universal, total absence in the universe of anything or anyone else that can properly be called God. Verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? If you don't worship the true God who's revealed himself in Scripture, then you will create a God. That's all that's left. All that's left is a God of human invention inspired by demons. Verse 19, as for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. Here, this idol is ornate, and he who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. So you look for something that endures to make your false god with. And he seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman, and he wants to prepare an idol that will not totter. You want to make it secure, stable. I mean, after all, how ridiculous is it to have a god who keeps falling over? But that's the point. You see, every time Isaiah deals with idolatry, his language is filled with irony and a sober sarcasm. He makes the point again and again that all false gods are human inventions that are so weak they have to be made by humans and they have to be secured by humans or they'll keep falling over. How different from the greatness of God. He alone is God. Isaiah's fourth and final declaration about God is in verses 21 to 26, and it is that Yahweh alone is sovereign. Notice verse 21. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? Isaiah here asks rhetorical questions that call for an affirmative answer. This is the equivalent of Romans 1. He says, of course you know. Of course it has been declared to you in God's word. And if you miss the message, you are culpable. Everyone has understood from the very foundations of the earth, in other words, from the beginning of human history, that there is one creator God and that he is sovereign. Isaiah says the sovereign creator, first of all, rules over earth's people. Verse 22, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Here is an Old Testament allusion to the round shape of the earth. But the point here is not the shape of the earth. The point is that God sits enthroned above the earth as the ruler over all of its peoples. In the ancient world, and by the way, this is still true even today where there are monarchs. In the ancient world, the king always sat on an elevated throne, so that he looked down upon all who approached him. It made him appear elevated and great, and it made them appear small. That's the picture behind this verse. Yahweh's throne is so exalted, it is so elevated, that from his throne, the people of earth, even those with their massive egos, appear as small as insects. He's so majestic. So exalted. And notice this exalted monarch, verse 22, stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. It's like God created the heavens out of gossamer. They're nothing to him. Or as Oswald says, the mighty heavens are to the true God as cobwebs are to steel. God will one day rip away that canopy and reveal himself in his glory. But Yahweh not only rules the people of earth, he also rules earth's leaders. Verses 23 to 25. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. the rulers and the leaders of earth, how do they conceive of themselves? They're always proud people who think of themselves as important, as somebodies. But in comparison to God, Isaiah says they are nothings and nobodies. He decides who rules, where they will rule, when they will rule, for how long they will rule. And from his throne, verse 24, here's how it appears. Even King Louis XIV, who reigned for 72 years, here's how it looks to God. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them like the hot, dry summer wind on a wildflower, and they wither. And the storm, probably an allusion to the chaos of human history, the storm carries them away like stubble. This is the message of God through Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar. He raises up whom he will, he puts down whom he will, and when he will. God is sovereign over all of human history. Verse 25, to whom then will you liken me that I should be his equal, says the Holy One? No earthly ruler, even the greatest earthly ruler who's ever lived, compares to God in the smallest, most minute way, especially in their moral characters. Notice he refers to himself in a way that no earthly ruler can. I am the Holy One. Verse 26 says that his rule extends as well to the entire universe. Just as is true today, in the ancient world, there were many who believed that the stars rule and direct our lives. And Isaiah says instead that it is Yahweh who created, rules, and preserves the stars. Verse 26, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. And the one who leads forth their host by number, he guides and directs their courses, and he calls them all by name. That is a remarkable verse. Even in Isaiah's day, it was remarkable. At that point, Isaiah was probably able to see about 5,000 stars, about what you can see outside of the city lights with the naked eye. But today, astronomers tell us that just our Milky Way galaxy alone has 400 billion stars. And they tell us, they estimate that there are 125 billion other galaxies in the universe. Now, I'm way out of my pay grade here, but if I understand it correctly, that means that the total number of stars estimated by astronomers today is about 10 billion trillions. God directs them all individually, Isaiah says, and like his pets, he calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. God's power preserves every star. It survives as long as he is determined, and it dies only when he decides. Yahweh is sovereign. There's not a single stray molecule, and there's not a single stray star in the universe. Tom, listen, all of this theology about the person of God is fine, but I came here with problems. I have struggles with my health, with my family, with my work. I have other issues in my life. Why not preach about something practical? Listen, you don't get it. Nothing could be more important for you to hear than this. What your soul needs more than anything else is a glimpse of the greatness of God. As Augustine said, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you. Nothing could be more practical than an understanding of the greatness of God. In fact, here in this context, Isaiah uses God's greatness to help us in two very practical ways. Let me just mention them briefly. First of all, here in this chapter, Isaiah uses God's greatness as a comfort and help in the midst of trouble. He's just told the people of God that they would be exiled to Babylon, that they would endure incredible difficulty and trouble. How can they be secured in that? How can they survive that? Notice verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel? This is what the people in the middle of the exile would say. Isaiah was predicting it. My way is hidden from Yahweh. He doesn't see, he doesn't know what I'm going through, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God. Isaiah says, listen, didn't you get it? Don't you know? Have you not heard that God is eternal? Yahweh is the creator of the ends of the earth, and he doesn't become weary. He doesn't lack strength, and he doesn't fatigue. His understanding is unsearchable. He's the one who gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Even the most hardy and vigorous of human strength grows weary and tired and stumble. But those who wait for the Lord, those who discount their own abilities, who trust in God, who wait for God to act, they will literally exchange their strength. They get God's strength. They will, instead of being pushed down and crushed by the trials and difficulties of life, those who get it, those who see the greatness of God, will mount up with wings like eagles. They will soar, their souls will soar, even in the midst of the trouble. And they will have the strength they need. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Listen, I don't know what trouble you may find yourself in today, but let me tell you, the cure for that trouble is not to get out from under that trouble. It's to get a fresh glimpse of the greatness of God. There's a second use that Isaiah makes of God's greatness here. It's as a reminder that God is willing and able to redeem those who repent and believe in him. This is the first 11 verses of this chapter. Let me just point out a couple things. Verse 2, he says, tell my people, comfort my people, tell her, notice the middle of verse 2, that her iniquity has been removed. Literally, that her iniquity has been pardoned, that it's been paid off in full. This is spiritual salvation. This is forgiveness. How? Verses 3 through 5, because God, in all his glory, is going to come to earth. John the Baptist quoted this passage about the coming of Jesus, the Messiah, to bring salvation. Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And John called people, using this very text, to repent and to believe in Jesus, to be reconciled to God. Do you see what Isaiah does here? He says, listen, God himself wants you to know that he can and he will keep his promises, his promise of comfort in trouble. Do you really believe that the God who doesn't forget the name of a single star, who doesn't allow one thing to happen to those billions and trillions of stars, do you really think that somehow God is going to mess up when it comes to your life? Do you think that God can't manage your life? Do you really think you don't have the right to trust him, that he's not worthy of that? And God wants you to know as well that he redeems from sin those who repent and believe in his Son. And all of that is founded, according to Isaiah here, on an understanding of the greatness of God. Hold fast to the truth that God alone is great. It's the bedrock for everything. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come to you today, we come seeking first and foremost your forgiveness for thinking that you were just like us, for our flawed views of you in your greatness and in your goodness. Oh God, by your Spirit and Word, illumine our hearts and minds to understand, to grasp something more of your greatness. And seeing who you are, may you satisfy our souls. In Jesus' name, amen.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 4 of his series, Hold Fast. Tom will have part 5 for you next time. Do join us then. But before we end our time today, Tom, could you explain why it's so important to let only Scripture govern our thoughts and ideas about God?
Well, Bill, as you undoubtedly have heard, the most important thing about any of us is what we think about God. Sadly, there are many flawed views, misconceptions about God that exist in our world and culture today. And all of them are really an attempt by Satan and fallen humanity to obscure who God really is and what He requires of us. But as Christians, it's crucial that our knowledge and our understanding of God is derived from the Scripture alone. God has intentionally revealed Himself, and He's done so in the 66 books of the Bible, so that we may know Him and His great plan of redemption through His Son, Jesus Christ.
Thanks, Tom. Remember to connect with us on social at The Word Unleashed. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.